Good evening, guys. Welcome. Let's go ahead and settle in and open up your Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis chapter 13 so we can continue our study verse by verse here on Wednesday nights. Here in Genesis, we pick up tonight the story of Abraham, which we began looking at closely last week, and it's a time in Abraham's life of revival. He'd gone down to Egypt against God's word, and he found himself there in a state of sin. Now, while he built altars to the Lord, everywhere else that he went, no altar was mentioned, interestingly, in Egypt. However, he goes back to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God, and back to building altars in this chapter. So, many today need to have a back to Bethel moment. So tonight we're going to look at that as we look at how Abram returns to Canaan and separates from Lot. We'll talk about that, his nephew, and then how he explores the land as he's encouraged by God. So Genesis chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, to the south." Now, that might seem to be worded a little bit strange. It says that he went up from Egypt, which was south and west. And it says that he went up to the south. The word there is Negev, and that is the southern desert of Israel, the southern region of Israel. And so it literally says, and it's a bit of a somewhat of a translation, really a problem that's created by the translation. It's not necessarily wrong, but it's saying you could have easily, instead of translating, transliterated, and you could say that he went up to the Negev, to a specific area in Israel. Now, Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. A lot of ancient people were measured simply in terms of human resources, how many servants they had, and how much livestock they possessed. And Abraham certainly had this kind of wealth, but he also had the traditional kind of wealth, gold and silver, and the Lord had blessed him. This is really God's grace in his life. God had continued to bless Abraham through his times in Haran, through his times in Egypt. In Genesis, if you just look back there to chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 5, or there in verse 5, first of all, it says, "Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan." So they left the Ur of the Chaldees. They spent quite some time until the death of Abraham's father there in Haran, in Turkey, before then once again heading south into the land of Canaan. And God blessed him tremendously there. Then in verse 16 of Genesis 12, we see that even when Abraham went down to Egypt, that God blessed him there. He was treated well because of Sarah, actually, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. So he'd acquired seemingly even more along the way, and perhaps additional while he was in the land of Egypt. So again, just a picture of God's grace, because this was God's man that he had chosen, and God knew ultimately how things were going to work out, and he knew the faith that was in Abraham, and so God just was patient with him, continued to take care of him, and even graciously bless him through these times and through many of his missteps. And so verse 13, even his sin, verse 13, "And he went on his journey from the south," again from the Negev, "as far as Bethel." So he leaves that southern desert. He goes up into the central hill country there, the place of Bethel, the house of God, the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. So he started there at Bethel and Ai, and he went down to Egypt, and now he's come all the way back. He's moving north. We talked about moving south spiritually, that being the wrong direction biblically. Now he's moving north spiritually. Again, another metaphor, back on track with God, back to where he started at the house of God. And, you know, maybe you've found yourself in that place. You get off track, you wander, you find yourself where you shouldn't be, maybe doing things that you shouldn't be doing that are just flat out wrong. That was the case with Abraham. And then you find yourself then coming to your senses and working your way back to where you started. Working your way back in your relationship with God to where you started so that you can start again. And that's a good thing. As long as you understand what got you there and you're willing. And you know, it's a good thing also in this respect because it keeps you from going the wrong direction again in the future. Or at least ideally, if you pay attention, it can be a great advantage to you. Because you'll think, the last time I did this, I wound up down there, and I had to work my way just so I could get back to where I could start over. And that working your way back, that time for God to undo the consequences of your mistakes, when they can be undone, by the way, some consequences are permanent, but allowing that time to happen, you know, wouldn't you rather just avoid it? And so you start to think, you know, maybe I'll wait and maybe I'll exercise faith instead. Maybe I'll make sure that I know absolutely what God is telling me to do or pay attention closer to what he has told me to do. And I won't in my flesh get myself into that situation because I know how uncomfortable it is to have to work your way out of that situation. It's not fun. So that's where he's at. And he finally gets back to the starting line once again. Isn't it better just to stay at the starting line and continue the race? Continue the race on the course that you were meant to be on instead of taking this this grand detour off course that wastes so much time and effort and can lead to so much frustration and even sin. So Abraham is learning that. Unfortunately, as I mentioned last week, he's going to make some of these mistakes multiple times, but ultimately he would learn these things. Now, in verse 4, Genesis chapter 13, verse 4, it says that he went back to the place where his tent had been, there between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So, what a picture. Back to the house of God, back to the start, back at the place of the altar. The altar is always a picture of the cross of Christ. And in Christ, fellowship is always restored. Fellowship is always restored at the foot of the cross, at the altar. And that is where it is not only restored, but that is where it is maintained. When we get away from that place, the house of God, the place of the altar, that is where we then begin to find some issues. And perhaps that's where you're at tonight. Perhaps you need to get back to Bethel, back to the altar. You've done it your way for a while and discovered that it wasn't God's way. And you need to get back to your first love. That was the message to the church in Ephesus from Jesus in the book of Revelation. In chapter 2 of Revelation, there in verses 4 and 5, he encourages the church in Ephesus. Even though they had done so many things right, he says, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." If we are separated from God, it is not God who has moved. We have left our first love. And so he encourages us, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And so that's a great encouragement. You've left your first love. It is our responsibility then, if that is the case, to return, to repent and to return. And the Lord will always, like the prodigal, always receive us back and help us actually to make our way back to where we need to be. And so we see that so clearly. And you know, it's unfortunate because all of these things, Abraham, it was probably difficult for him to see in his own life. Sometimes in our lives, it's difficult to recognize these things. What's going on? Patterns, mistakes, our flesh getting in the way of what God has called us and told us to do. But it's so easy for us to sit here and to read it and to see it. The real challenge is to make sure that we then take this and apply it to our own lives, that we're able to make the comparison, that we're able to see the similarities and not make preferably the same mistakes, or if we do, to correct them as quickly as possible. So in verse 5, we shift a little bit. Now we're going to see a key separation that occurs in the life of Abraham. It says, Lot also, Genesis 13, verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So God blessed Abraham, and God blessed Lot. Now, remember back in chapter 12, there in verse 1, before Abraham had left the Ur of the Chaldees, God had told him to leave his family and to leave his father's house. And it's possible, and some would argue this very forcefully, it's possible that God meant literally to leave his father and to leave his family. So that would mean his father and his nephew Lot, who was his father, Lot's father had died. Haran had died. And so it's possible that God meant, you know, leave your entire family. And a lot of people look at this and they say, see, you know, he takes his father with him to Haran, and he takes Lot with him. And so that was only partial obedience. Then he delayed there in Haran. And so, you know, he wasn't being obedient to God. It's possible. It's possible, as I've mentioned to you, there, you know, that's not entirely implausible. You can look at things and you can, you know, make a case for that. It's circumstantial. It's by no means completely connected, but you could make an argument for that. But you can't look at the scripture and prove that. And it's just as possible that all of this was part of the process. And God was saying that ultimately he wanted him in the land of promise. He was going to be where we ultimately see him here in chapter 13. His father is dead. That's when he leaves Haran, when his father dies. And the scripture obviously makes a case for caring for our family members, particularly our father and our mother. And so Abraham was doing that. He cares for Lot. We see no indication from the Lord that the Lord was displeased or that the Lord expected an immediate arrival in the land of Canaan. So you can just as easily make an argument that this was part of the process. The fact is, we don't know. Was God displeased? God never says that or gives any indication of that. Was it part of the process? Well, it could be. All we can do is go off of what the Bible says. And the Bible blesses him. We know going down to Egypt was wrong. Very clearly, he goes down there, he sins. God didn't want them going down there. In the Bible, Egypt is always a picture of sin. And God didn't tell him to overshoot the promised land and go down to Egypt and pretend his wife was his sister. You know, that's an easy one, right? There's some things you don't need a Bible verse for. Have you know, a lot of times you'll say, well, what's the Bible verse for that? It's like, you really need a Bible verse for that, you know? There's no Bible verse that says, don't cheat on your taxes, right? There's plenty of Bible verses that talk about being honest, though, not lying, rendering to Caesar what is Caesar, right? You know, but Jesus never says, oh, and by the way, don't cheat on your 1040. You know, he doesn't say that. He doesn't have to. There's a lot of things that are obvious because of the overarching moral construct of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit and the conscience that God has given us and how we're convicted in the Spirit when we do something wrong or when we are contemplating doing something wrong. And so some things don't need to be said, and so we can clearly see that. But whether, you know, he should have stopped for a time and taken care of his father, you know, we can't definitively say those things. We don't know all of the things that God was speaking to him or telling him in those times. But we do know that ultimately his father passes away and he separates from Lot. We're going to see why he separates from Lot in a moment. So ultimately, God has him in that place. And in my experience, you can be in complete obedience to God and things can be a process that God is leading you through, just as much as you can be in a place of disobedience and not yielding to what God wants you to do in a certain time. So it really depends on what God is saying to you in that moment. But here we see that he's going to separate from Lot. Now, Lot was also blessed, also very wealthy. I think a big part of the blessing that Lot experienced was he was hitched to Abraham. You know, when you surround yourself with godly people, you know, you tend to experience a lot of the collateral blessing. So that's another good reason to make sure you're a part of the church of God. As God blesses the church of God, we benefit from being connected and part of the church of God as we surround ourselves with godly people. And the same is true when you surround yourself with ungodly people. You're going to find yourself, party to lawsuits. You're going to find yourself party to other things simply because you're associated with the wrong people. So be careful. The Bible says that bad company corrupts good morals. And we should remember that. The type of people that we surround ourselves with. I'm not talking about preaching the gospel. In order to preach the gospel to the lost, you've got to mix with all kinds. And Jesus did that. But I'm talking about who you yoke yourself to in business and in marriage and in life and even in friendships. I'm talking about those relationships that are two-way. Preaching the gospel is a one-way thing. You're communicating biblical truth. You're not relying on those people that you're preaching the gospel to for anything, because until they're saved, they're wholly unreliable. They're like Egypt. God says, don't lean on Egypt. It's going to be like a stick that goes, he told Israel that. It's going to be like a stick that goes through the palm of your hand. Don't make an alliance with them. So it's one thing to preach the gospel. It's another thing to lean on and rely on those people and, for something, either in business or in an interpersonal friendship or relationship, you've got to choose those very, very carefully. And when we choose them right, we wind up experiencing a lot of shared blessings. And so that was Lot. Now, because some things start to go wrong here in this relationship, simply because of really how blessed they both were, they had to separate, verse 6. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. So they had primarily so many employees and livestock that the land couldn't support the large herds of these two individuals. That starts to give you an idea of how much they had, how much God had blessed them. It's not like they had an acre and two or three cows, or some goats or whatever. I mean, these people had vast herds that needed large spaces to be able to move around and to graze and to consume. And so there was strife, verse 7, between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So they start fighting. Now, this is the area we were going to go for the next month, and we were going to graze our flock. Well, we were on our way there, and actually that's our spot. Nobody told you we have the permit for that spot. That's our area. So they began to fight with one another. And it says the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Why mention that? Well, there's a couple reasons. We'll see one of the reasons later. We're going to talk about that later. But the first reason it's mentioned is because it's a reminder that when brethren fight, the world is watching. When you fight with your fellow believers, the world is paying attention. And we're supposed to love one another. And that is supposed to be a picture of the love of Christ. It's supposed to be something that actually causes people to know that we're Jesus' disciples. What did he say? By this, all men will know you're my disciples. Because of your, Bible, or because, you're driving out of the neighborhood on Sunday and you're clearly dressed a little bit nicer than you normally dress, or maybe not, I don't know. And I always think about that. I see the neighbors, and they're walking to the coffee shop, and maybe we're the only car, leaving the neighborhood on Sunday morning. There's not too many cars leaving the neighborhood on Sunday morning anymore these days. And clearly something else is going on, But that's not how they know that we're Christians. The way that they know that we're Christians, according to Jesus, is that we love one another. So when the world sees that they don't really love one another, what message do they get? Are we really Christians? Are we really believers? Do we really have a relationship with Jesus Christ? So it's a good. This is a good reminder. You might just think it's just you and this other person. And it's okay for you just to butt heads and agree to disagree and not get along anymore. Turn your back on one another. Meanwhile, the world doesn't even know maybe that's watching, but's thinking, oh, wow. And they pay attention. They see. And so as a believer, the Bible doesn't say that you're always going to get along. In fact, the Bible paints the picture that you're probably not. You're probably not always going to get along. You're not always going to agree. And, I'm never going to do everything that you agree with. And if we get to know each other well enough, you're probably not going to make every decision the way that I think you should. And there's inevitably going to be times when people who interact enough with one another are going to disagree. And you have a choice to make. At that time, you have a choice to make. Do you fix it or do you turn your back like an unbeliever and walk away? Because that's not what a believer does. A believer does what Jesus says. A believer goes to their brethren and they work it out. And as a mature Christian, you should be able to work it out. You have the tools to work it out. And if you can't work it out, there are people around you that you can just say, hey, can you help us work this out? And, when you actually start to work it out, you discover it's not as hard as you thought. The hardest thing to do in working something out with your brethren is to just humble yourself and take the first step. And once you do that, it doesn't take much skill at all. It doesn't take much skill at all to come together. Well, this one, you know, the interpersonal stuff was able to be worked out. But practically, there needed to be a change. And so we see in verse 8 that Abram, the mature Christian, well, he's not a Christian per se just yet, but he's certainly knew that Jesus Christ, the gospel, was preached to him. We see in Hebrews chapter 11, he knew of the Christ. He had a relationship. He was saved by faith. And so the mature believer said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me. That's the right thing to say. Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. So he wisely and graciously takes action. He says in verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. So he does two things. Number one, he takes a step to resolve the strife. And number two, he gives Lot the first choice. He says, he doesn't say, you know, let's separate. I tell you what, I like that over there, I'll take that. What happens sometimes when you do that? You say, I like that over there, I'll take that. Another person says, well, I like that too. Why do you like that? It must be better. I want that. So he just says, you know what? You choose. I'll give you first dibs on whatever you want. But in effect, what is he doing? He's really letting God choose for him. By telling Lot, you choose, he's letting God choose for him. Because what he's learned all the while is, look, God's chosen everything for me, and look where I'm at. He had to look around and say, pinch me, you know, look, let me pinch myself. Look where I'm at. And it's all because, it's not because of any of the choices I've made. The choices I've made have messed things up. I'm going to let God choose. I don't want to wind up like I just was in Egypt. I'm going to let God choose for me. That's no doubt there at the forefront of his mind. And that's the best way to make a critical decision. Let the Lord decide. In this case, it says, hey, you choose, and I'll abide by that. It removes our flesh from the equation. It ensures what God wants. Now, it's interesting, speaking of Egypt once again, in Egypt, Abram felt that he had to take matters into his own hands, didn't he? He, first of all, going to Egypt was because he felt he had to take things into his own hands because there was a famine. And even though God told him to go to Canaan, and that a famine, God didn't say, unless there's a famine, then, you know, just go wherever you want to go. He told him to go to Canaan. But then he thought, you know, maybe, you know, God wasn't thinking about this, and you know, or he didn't know this was going to happen, and so now I need to go down here. And then he gets down there, and he starts thinking, well, what if they want to kill me down here because my wife... So he makes up this whole thing, this whole story. It was all him making decisions, taking care of things, or so he thought. And now he's like, I'm doing the opposite of that. That just got me in trouble. I'm going to trust the Lord. You pick, and I'll just take whatever's left over. And you know what? Those are the best things. When it works out that way, and first of all, there's no stress involved. You're not sitting, oh, which decision should I make? And, you know, what? I don't want to make the wrong decision. And you're paralyzed because, you know, you don't know what decision to make. You just, Lord, you choose for me. You know, do what you want to do in my life. Now, as we look at this here, in verse 10, it says that Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. So as you look at this, you might think, man, Abraham made a mistake. You know, he made a mistake because Lot got the better deal. Lot chose what looked like the better deal. Because it says that Lot lifted his eyes. Right? But he didn't lift his eyes far enough, unfortunately. He lifted his eyes and he saw the plain of the Jordan. And he followed his eyes. But Abraham followed the Lord. This is the problem when we decide. Because here's something that maybe you have realized and maybe you haven't. Your eyes don't always reveal the total picture. But you think they do. Your eyes do not always give you the full picture. But you're usually fairly certain that they have. And so it says, verse 11, Lot chose for himself. Lot chose for himself, and Lot journeyed east. So there's two directions you really don't want to be going in the Bible. We've already learned one, south. Right? You don't want to be going south. We still say it today. It's going south. You don't want to be going south. It's a biblical principle. But you also don't want to go east. East is always the direction away from God. When you progressed through the tabernacle and through the temple, you were traveling west. West was always the direction that you went to get closer to God spiritually. So whenever you see people heading south or if you see them heading east, usually it's a spiritual metaphor. And nowhere do we see that more clearly here than with Lot. Lot chose for himself. Lot journeyed east. Verse 12, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Yes, God sent him there in the first place. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Ah, Lot is, now we start to get the picture, where he's headed. He moves to the plains as far as Sodom. But this isn't the end of his journey. He would ultimately move in to Sodom. He wouldn't just pitch his tent outside of Sodom. By the time we get to chapter 19, Lot is a prominent citizen in Sodom. Genesis chapter 19. Let's take a closer look. Genesis 19, verse 1. So this is when the angels arrive and they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, but they want to deliver Lot and his family. And so it says the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. The people that sat in the gate were the elders of the city, the prominent men. And the reason that they sat in the gate, there was a social aspect, but there was a business aspect to it. That's where they heard matters, and that's where they decided and sat as judges concerning certain things. So Lot is in a prominent role in Sodom. He sits in the gate, and he has some measure of authority. We don't know to what extent in Sodom. And so he's very clearly entrenched in the culture of Sodom. Not just a guy living in a tent nearby, as if that would even be okay, but someone who has enmeshed himself in the culture of this city, even though he didn't necessarily agree with a lot of the things that went on there. He was still choosing to live there and to a certain degree to be a part of it. And so the men, verse 13, of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And Lot knew this, and Lot chose to go there anyway. I think perhaps he rationalized his choice. you know, I can still serve God there. I'll influence them. And, you know, but as I mentioned earlier, and this is kind of an extension of that conversation, there's a difference between outreach and pitching your tent. There's a difference between those places that you go and those people that you encounter, that you share the love of Christ with and your desires for them to be saved, versus pitching your tent in that environment. There's a big difference. I'm not saying that you don't may not live in a place like that. Someone I admire tremendously who has passed away was one of the longest serving pastor in Las Vegas, and had a tremendous ministry there over decades on the Las Vegas Strip. He used to tell some of the funniest stories about showgirls and blackjack dealers and getting saved at the church. And he says, the showgirls would show up at church, and we had to teach them how to actually cover up before they came to church, and he described all of these different problems with all of these people who are getting saved, but God would change them. God would work in them. But a tremendous ministry there in Las Vegas. But he described, it was a really high turnover, as you would expect in a place like that for people in ministry. It just, as he described it, just would chew up pastors and spit them out. I think because like Lot, a lot of them pitched their tent there. And while Pastor John lived there for many years and obviously had his home there and raised children there and ministered all over the city, just a tremendous church that's still there. Calvary Chapel there in Spring Valley now is where it's located, and different pastor now. Pastor John passed away several years ago now, but just a tremendous ministry. But like Abraham, he was looking for a different city. His tent was pitched somewhere else. But Lot, pitched his tent, drove the stakes in deep, and that's where he was. And that's why he experienced so much devastation in his life. It wasn't as though he didn't have a relationship with God. It wasn't as though he was lost, but he was as close as you could get for a child of God. And the consequences you'll see later in Lot's life are devastating, are such that you would never wish upon any person. And all of it is because of this move right here. This move right here sets himself up for failure. So let the Lord choose. Now in verse 14, it says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever." This is yours forever. So once Lot is separated, he's finally shown all of the promises of God. Either, again, you believe now it's because he's in full obedience to God. He's finally fully separated from his family. This is an argument for that, certainly. Or it's the end of the process. The process is complete. God has, his father has passed away. He's gotten him in the land. He's helped him get back after his mistakes. The strife with Lot and all that has been cured. And Lot is, who was a bit of a compromiser, has been separated from him. Although Lot was the gift that kept on giving. And Abraham would have to bail him out later, as we'll see. Fortunately, he had his own army to do that. When you're rich like that, you have your own army of mercenaries. He had that. He had shepherds. He had flocks and an army. And so that would come in handy. He would have to bail Lot out later. But now he's in that place. And Abraham looked to the Lord. Lot looked to the land. And then the Lord showed Abraham in the land what he never could see with his own eyes, what he never could see on his own, all that God had given him. And he says, verse 16, so he's building on his covenant that he's made with him and with his descendants, and he reiterates it, I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So God doesn't just say, hey, check it out. He says, experience it. Now, he didn't yet possess it. Remember earlier when I said that there's a reason why we're told that the Canaanites were there in the land. This is the second reason for that we were told about that. The first was obviously the reminder that, you know, when believers fight, the world is watching. But the second reason that we are told that the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land there in verse 7 is that all of this was by faith. God is telling them, look at this, it's not yours yet, but it's yours. So start to experience it now, he's saying. Go look at it, explore it now, because this is all going to be yours. And you know, as believers, we've received greater promises than we fully possess right now by faith. They're ours. But you know, there's still Canaanites and Perizzites in the land, right? You wake up and there's still evil in the world. And it's not what it's going to be, but you have the promise. But that doesn't mean that it's entirely future. Because you see, as we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and we walk with him in faith and obedience, we start to explore. And a lot of people think that being a Christian is just about, you know, doing the right thing so that bad things don't happen to you. That's the extent of some people's Christianity. I better do this, otherwise God's going to squash me, you know, or whatever. That may happen. God may have to deal with you, but that's, and there is a place for that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a place for that in your life. But that can't be the only thing that motivates you. And one motivator is the promises that you have. And as you walk in obedience, as you walk in faith, you can begin to experience now and explore now what God has for you. Not to the full extent, because we're not there yet. But we begin to enjoy just in that communion and that relationship with God and those things that he does in our lives every day, those small glimpses, those bits of exploration of the land. And so verse 18, Abram moved his tent and he went and he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. Again, he's just back. Everywhere he goes, he's back to building altars. Now, Mamre means fullness. Hebron means communion. These names are so important. Egypt's a picture of the world. Haran is delay. And we see all of these other things going on. And now he's in the place of fullness. He's in the place of communion. And it's all because of faith. It's all just trusting in the Lord, letting the Lord choose, following the Lord, doing what the Lord has called him to do. So the question we ask ourselves tonight is where are we? Where are we at? Do we need to get back to Bethel? What are we waiting for also? And what are we exploring? It all happens through Jesus. In Him we find direction. In Him we find communion. In Him we see and experience what is ours by faith. In Him we walk through the length and the width of the land. So walk by faith. Draw near to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Always thanking You, Lord, for Your Word. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces so deep. And Lord, it's pierced our hearts here tonight. Lord, if we have drifted or wandered, draw us back to Bethel, back to building altars, back to waiting on You, back to letting You choose, back to trusting in You and exploring what You have for us by faith. And Lord, if we are there, let us not drift, let us not wander. Let us abide in holiness and abide in Your Son. So our heads are bowed tonight as we're praying tonight. If God is speaking to you, and you haven't placed your faith, you haven't placed your trust in Him, you haven't received Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, it's time to come to the altar. It's time to come to the cross of Jesus Christ, the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, and to kneel at that cross and to find healing, spiritual deliverance from your sin and from death and the grave and hell and an eternity apart from God and God's judgment, because God sent His Son for you. So will you place your faith and trust in Him? Will you receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Will you be born again? Will you repent of your sins and come to the house of God? Or will you wander further away, further to the east, further to the south? If you've come tonight and you haven't prayed to receive Christ, I want to pray a simple prayer that you can join me in of asking Christ into your heart. I invite you right now to lift your hand if you'd like to join me in that prayer. If you'd like to take this opportunity to do that, you do so right now. You can raise your hand here with us. Father, we pray just a special blessing tonight upon Your church, a blessing upon Your people. May we always be headed closer to You. May we always hear Your voice. May we always allow You to choose what is best in our lives. May You bless Your people collectively and individually. And may You come soon. May You send Your Son soon for Your church. But Lord, sustain us and strengthen us until You come. Let us love one another and let us love You. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.